You're listening to audio from Liberty Church Coomera. For more information about our family of churches, visit us online at liberty.church.
And also grab your Bibles. You can turn to the book of Hebrews. We are in Hebrews chapter 12. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. I'm on staff here, and it's my privilege to get to preach God's word this morning. We are going through a series that began last week on the heart of Christ, and we're drawing on a book that, well, unapologetically drawing on a book that is excellent, and it's called Gentle and Lowly. You can buy it, although not right now because there are more books coming in. By God's grace, people have been buying the book, and I pray that you do read it. You will be helped. It's an excellent book, and so we're using some of that, but obviously we're mainly in the Bible because we're Bible people. So, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 will be our text for this morning. Okay. Hear now God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're so dependent on you right now in this moment because this is a supernatural thing. And without your supernatural activity, it means nothing. It can achieve nothing. And so I pray that you'd help me now, fill me with your Holy Spirit to preach this text, this wonderful text, in truth and in love. And that we would be so careful as we listen to God's word to not just hear it, but be changed by it and do it. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so in this series, we're taking a bit of a journey into the heart of Christ. And I don't know how you feel about that when I say that's what we're doing. For the next couple months, we are just going to do a prolonged meditation, a study on the very heart of Christ. So I don't know what that does for you. If as a Christian, I hope your response is, wow, really? The heart of my Savior, that's what we're going to do. We get to do that for the next couple months. All we're going to talk about and think about is a focused study on the very heart of our Savior. Yeah, that sounds excellent. So this is a bit different to a series on just the attributes of God. That's not that would be a great series. That we could get into all the magnificent perfections of all the characteristics and attributes of God. That would be great. But that's not this one. This one is the heart of Christ. We want to get to the very what comes most naturally to him. Like, what is at the core of him? That's what we mean by the heart. That's what the Bible means when it uses the word the heart. It's what is at the very center, the driving force, the seat of affections. What comes most naturally when it comes to God? And so Darren kicked us off last week, and he opened with the claim, and it was claimed by A.W. Tozer, which we agree with, that kind of said that the most important thing about any one person is what comes into their mind when they think about God. And that's a big claim. The most important thing about any person is what comes into their mind when they think about God. Now, that I believe that's true whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. So you might be here this morning, and go, I'm not a Christian. That can't be true. Yeah, the thought is, maybe this is true, that the most important thing about you is that you don't believe there is a God. Like, that impacts everything about you, right? It trickles down and it affects everything. But same for the Christian. Whether you have high thoughts of God or low thoughts of God, like, all these things impact everything, every single part of our lives. So what you think about the sovereignty of God affects the way you are coping, maybe right now, through the midst of suffering, or how you think about the future. What you think about the holiness of God impacts the way you think about your own sin. What you think about the grace of God has a huge impact on how you think about how you get to even relate to God and even relate to others, whether you're a gracious person or whether you're a prideful person. Right? What you think about the justice of God impacts the way you think about just injustice in the world, how you will love your neighbor. Right? It's so important what our thoughts about God. So how much more important to get his heart right, to get the heart of God right. It may be the most important thing in the world to get the heart of Christ right. And so we saw last week that the only time the Bible actually, and Jesus tells us, here's what I am at my very heart, he uses the words, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Which is to say he's gentle, he's not abrasive, he's kind, he's loving, and he's lowly. That is, he's approachable. And that's what God is like at his heart. I think that is, you know, the tagline of the series is the surprising center of God. Like, I think that's surprising. Like, on one level, it's just surprising to me because we know of who God is. Like, he created the world with the power of his word. You know, he flung stars into the sky. Like, he knows them all by name. The earth is his footstool. He holds everything together. Everything is from him and for him and to him. Like, this is God who owns everything. And when he says, and here's what I'm like in my heart, he says, I'm gentle and I'm lowly. But that's surprising. Because just the normal dynamics when it comes to someone getting, like, authority or someone getting power, like generally you kind of know the story because it's been in a bunch of movies where, you know, you begin with the person and maybe they had really good character and they were really nice and they were humble and they were approachable, but maybe they were neglected and that, and they usually wear glasses and they look nerdy and what have you, and then along comes some kind of transformation. Maybe they became famous or whatever happened, but suddenly they're like, really, you know, the glasses come off and they, oh wow, they're really beautiful and you know, they're really talented and they're famous and now everyone loves them. And then what kind of happens usually to their character? Well, they become like more abrasive, less approachable, more arrogant, and you know, that's the kind of storyline how it goes. But we're talking about God. You know, he's God himself. And he says, at my heart, like with all authority, all power, I'm gentle and I'm lowly. And so we saw last week, who was invited to come to the God who is gentle and lowly at heart? Well, it's all who are weary and heavy laden, which means anyone can come. That's the best news about that verse, that anyone can come, because anyone can be that. Right? If he had said, come to me all who are well off or famous or talented or athletic, well, that just limits the, but no, come to me all who are weary, heavy laden, meaning anyone can come. Of course you won't come if you're not weary and heavy laden, like you don't think you need Jesus, you don't think you need a savior, but you can. The offer is there. So in this series we're kind of really working out of that passage. That everything from now on works out the heart of Christ. He is gentle and he is lowly, and we see that play out throughout Scripture in different ways. And so today we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, where the author tells us about the joy of Christ. What makes him happy? What makes Jesus happy? And that is a very happy subject to get to talk about. So we've got two verses. And there's a flow of logic from verse 1 to verse 2. So in the first verse, we get a call to a particular action. Here's what you should do. And in verse 2, we get how. How are you going to do that? How are you going to actually do what verse 1 said? So verse 1, what is the action that this passage calls us to? Well, it is big and it is all-encompassing. Verse 1 begins like this. Therefore, the writer says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So just stop there and just, we need to get this right. So this is the, because of this, we're going to get the action that's required. So what is he talking about? We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So what is he talking about? Well, sometimes it's a big deal to us to know who is in the crowd, particularly if you're in a crowd. So this is kind of setting up a sporting picture, if you like. And I've played a fair bit of sport, but it's just not really happened that I've done it in front of crowds. For some reason, people have not found my sporting journey very interesting to come and actually watch. But I have played a fair bit of sport and not in front of crowds. But there is so I've preached a little bit, and I would say the most actually nervous I've ever been in preaching was actually one of the smallest crowds I've ever preached to. It was a very small congregation that I was a part of in Melbourne in an Anglican church. But in that crowd was loaded with people. Like, so I had my theology lecturer was in there, and my New Testament lecturer was in there, and a couple other guys who had their Masters of Divinity, and then my pastor was in there, and he was a guy who's written commentaries, and he's lectured, and he's a principal of a Bible college in Singapore right now. So that was just, it was a small group, but it was loaded, right? And so here I was, like, okay, turn to whatever, I'm Sam, and I just felt like this seems ridiculous, right? And so it wasn't a good thing, because I think it was, fear of man and whatever was going on in my heart. But that when there's a crowd, it makes a difference, right? You can do something without a crowd, but you can do it with a crowd. That makes a difference. And the writer is saying, you have a crowd. There is a crowd watching you. In this athletic competition scene, and the witnesses are the people he's already just mentioned in chapter 11, which is that hall of fame of the people of the faith throughout the Bible. They're all watching. There's stories of faithfulness all through chapter 11 of Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all the judges and many, many more. And they are watching. Right? They're not physically alive here watching, but they watch. Like, in a sense, their stories are all around your story. Their stories of faithfulness. They are witnesses that you can make it to the end through great trials. But they are witnesses that God is faithful and He keeps His promises. So them and their stories surround you. It's a great cloud of witnesses, and they watch and they are interested. And so because of this great cloud of witnesses, it says, it concludes, let us also, meaning, just like they did, we should do this too, right? So just like they, so let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So I don't know how you felt about Athletics Day when you were at school. Maybe you kind of loved it. Like, primary school Sam loved it. High school Sam wasn't super interested. But I don't know how you felt about it, but you are in a race. You're in a race right now. It's not a fun run. I don't understand that phrase. It doesn't compute. Fun run. No. But it is a run. That's how he's framing it. It's like this big foot race, and whether you like it or not, and there's a crowd watching you. And this crowd probably doesn't need to worry about COVID protocols, So it's like the stadium's packed, and it's packed with all the saints who have gone before, who have been faithful to the Lord. And so if that's the case, if that's the scenario, you're in a race, whether you like it or not, and you hate, you don't think fun run works, but you're in it, and there is a crowd. If that is the case, and it is, how would you run? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it, that you throw off every weight and everything that kind of would get in the way of you running. That's what you kind of see when it comes to the Olympics. You don't see long distance runners loading themselves up on the run. It looks ridiculous. It would look ridiculous. And so there's a kind of way to run. So the first thing it says is we need to lay aside every weight. Every weight. So he's not talking about sin yet. So there are things that weigh you down in your race that aren't necessarily sinful, but they slow you down. And so you throw them off because I'm in a race. Like, so it could be different for you than it is for me. Someone else might not need to throw off this weight, but you might need to throw off this weight that's tangling you and holding you back. It's going to be different for each one of us, but it's worth it. And all the cloud of witnesses are saying, yeah, throw off that, man, get rid of that. I'm nervous about saying weight all the time because it's in a race and you might feel like I need to throw off weight. It's not that kind of weight. It's the things that are in the way, right? And so then the second thing is we throw off sin. To throw off everything. Throw off that. Throw off the weights that hold you back, but throw off the sin as well. Why? Because it says it clings to you so closely. Like it's the picture of the garments they might wear back in that day. And how are you going to run your race when you've got garments all in your around your legs and it's clinging to you so closely? Like it doesn't make any sense. You need to get rid of that. Like that works, right? That works if you're just walking around town. But if you understand, I'm in a race. Right? It's like when you throw off those weights that aren't necessarily sinful things, people might look at you a bit strangely, like, why are you throwing off that? Like, that's not a big deal. And you go, oh, you don't understand. I'm in a race. I mean, it's a big reason why some people throw off things like social media, right? Morally neutral thing. You can do it. It's not sinful. But people come to the conclusion, yeah, but I'm in a race. Right? And it's slowing me down. And so each of us, when it comes to the sin that clings so closely, we each have different besetting sins, don't we? And some of you maybe just even, you know, we just relate. Yeah, there are sins that seem to cling to me. I wish they didn't. I wish I could just get rid of it. And the call is to get rid of it but they do, right? And you seem to like make some ground and it comes back and it clings to you. It could be lust, it could be jealousy, greed, selfishness, deceit, judgmentalism, addictions, laziness, pride. But once we've gotten rid of the weights that hold us back, and once we get rid of the sins that are clinging so closely, there is still something to do. And that is, you've got to run. Let us, he says, run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the race is set before us. I think of when I go to school and it's cross country day for the kids, the race is kind of, it's all set out before us. There it is. There's your race. Now the only difference is in that case, everyone's running the exact same race. They have the same obstacles and it's the same length. But that's not true in our lives, right? There is a race that is set out before you. It's set out by God himself, right? And there are obstacles, and it's unique. It's unique in length. It's unique. You won't go through the things I've gone through, and I won't go through the things necessarily that you've gone through. We all have and I can't run your race. You cannot run my race. It is set out before you, and you must run with endurance. Well, that indicates the kind of race that it is, right? It demands endurance. It's not easy. So then we get to verse 2. That's what we're meant to do, run. But how do we do it? So negatively, cast off all these things. Positively, where do we look? And the first three words of verse 2 say, looking to Jesus. So look to Jesus. Are you doing that right now? Would you say, like if someone said, right in your life, are you looking to Jesus? Are you running with endurance? Some of us, I'm praying, maybe you feel like, I'm about to quit this race. I'm running out of endurance. And my encouragement this morning is keep running and look to Jesus. Are you looking to Jesus? And isn't this the need right now to get the heart of Christ right? So if I'm in a race and there's this cloud of witnesses watching me and the way to do it is to look to Jesus, don't I need to know his heart? Don't I need to know his heart very, very well? But before we get to his heart in the text, and it's going to spell it out, it's just worth recognizing, I think, like that everyone is looking to something. So whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, we're all kind of in the race of life, getting somewhere, like trying to, you know, run with endurance, this race, whatever it kind of looks like in our lives, and we're all looking to something. Like wanting something to look ahead to. And whether that's a retirement thing, whether that's a career thing and a promotion thing or a family thing or a partner thing or whatever it is, we're all looking to something. And it's my opportunity this morning to say, just commend to you Jesus. Look to him. Why? Well, because of what it says next. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So if that's true, then of course, look to him. Right? He is the, well, first of all, he is the founder of our faith. He is the pioneer of our faith. He is the author of our faith. Like, he started it from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament. He's the pioneer. He's the author of it all. So of course, look to him as you run the race of faith, because he started. He gave you the faith. And he's not just the pioneer of the faith, the founder of the faith, he's the perfecter of our faith. That is, he doesn't just start you off and leave you to run your race by yourself. No, he perfects you along the way. He who begins a good work shall bring it to completion. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. So look to him. Look to him the whole way. Okay, now see his heart for you. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. So first, just even notice the parallels between what it just said there and what it said about our lives in verse 1. You see that? So both of us have something set before us. Jesus has a joy set before us, and there is a race that is set before you. And notice the repetition of endure. Jesus had to endure. We must run with endurance, and Jesus had to endure the cross. Now, I don't think I need to convince you that the cross was something to be endured. Right, that it wasn't a really, you know, that was no walk in the park, right? That wasn't a picnic. That was to be endured. I'd be beaten, tortured, hung on a cross, nails through hands and feet, suffocating, and yet the physical pain is not the actual real pain for Jesus of the cross. Though the physical pain is real and to be endured, it's my God, why have you forsaken me? It's spiritual. It's he's taking on the sin of all his people. The wrath of God poured out in full on him. Yeah, the cross was something to be endured. And he despised its shame. And I don't think I need to convince anyone that the cross included shame. Stripped naked, spat on, mocked. Oh, if you're really the Christ, save yourself. Oh, he saved others, let him save himself. You know, a kind of fake kingly robe put on him with a fake crown and fake mocking worship. Like the whole point of the cross is to shame the criminal. It's not just to execute someone. You can execute someone much easier and much quicker. No, it's the shame. And he despised it. Why? There was a joy that was set before him. There was a joy that was set before him. So what's the joy? What is the joy of the cross? Well, there's a clue in the next line. He is now seated where? At the right hand of God. So this verse makes a connection between his work on the cross and where he is now, seated in heaven with the Father. And so what's the connection? What's the connection between the cross and that exaltation? Like, well, throughout the book of Hebrews, there is this connection between Jesus' work on the cross and his now exalted position in heaven. And it explains, and that's the burden of the book of Hebrews, is really to explain to us, here's what Jesus completed at the cross. Like, it is finished. This is what it refers to. So there are other parts. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So right at the beginning of the book, you see this connection between the cross and the exaltation. So Hebrews 1 verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The majesty on high. That's where he's seated. But it says, he after making purification for sin. Right? That's the cross. That's what Jesus does. He makes purification for sin. And it's priestly language. So Old Testament priests would make purification for sin for the Old Testament people of God. And how would they do it? Well, through sacrifices and the rituals. But Jesus comes not offering another sacrifice, but becoming the sacrifice. Right? He is the purification for sin. Right? He's the ultimate priest. He's the high priest that all the high priests pointed towards. He's the ultimate mediator between us and God. And so for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What joy? The joy of making purification for sins, to wash his people clean of all their sins. That was his joy to do that. Or have a look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It says this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. One who is, again, repeating that idea, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So you see again, this is priestly language. He sits at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's mediating for his people. So for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What joy? To mediate for his people, between them and God, reconciling the two. Or have a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. It says this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So you see, cross and exaltation. What did he do at the cross? How does it explain it this time? He offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. So a once-for-all sacrifice. Again, it's priestly language. The priest would offer sacrifices, but it wasn't once-for-all. It was continuous. It was yearly. It was even more than that. Constantly offering sacrifices, but Jesus comes once-for-all. That's why we don't offer sacrifices now, because he's paid it. What for? Why? For sins. He's paid the punishment for sins. He's washed his people. He's made purification for our sins. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What joy? To free us from all our sins and all its consequences forever. So what's the point? So what conclusion am I trying to get us to have from that passage? So Dane Ortlund in Gentle and Lowly says this. When we today partake of that atoning work, it's the work of Jesus on the cross, coming to Christ for forgiveness, communing with him despite our sinfulness, we are laying hold of Christ's own deepest longing and joy. We are laying hold of Christ's own deepest longing and joy. Notice what it's saying. It's saying that there's joy going both ways. Of course, when we come to Christ, we are laying hold of the deepest longings for joy that we could ever have. This passage, and what he's saying there is, we're also laying hold of Christ's deepest longing and joy. Because it was for the joy set before him, of that he endured the cross. Put it in context of last week's sermon. And so we can fill it out a little bit. What did Jesus say? In our passage last week, he said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we get rest. But we can know from this passage that when we come to him, weary, heavy laden, we get rest, but he gets joy in giving the rest. Which fits with Luke chapter 15, 7, when Jesus said, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Heaven has joy. All of heaven has joy. But of course, Jesus, at his heart, which is gentle and lowly and longing to be a savior, for the joy of being a savior to you, endures the cross. Yeah, there's a big, massive party in heaven. So the sinner obviously gets joy because they just got saved. But God, there's joy in heaven over getting to be a savior. Which fits with the prodigal son story, I think. Like, it's hard for me to navigate that story. Who's the happiest person in the story? Now, I know it's not the oldest brother, right? He didn't even turn up to the party. Like, he's outside the party. So it's not him. But who is it? And I know the son must be happy coming back from the far-off land thinking, I'm just going to have to be a servant. And he must just rejoice in the offer of the father of a party and the father, you know, and all of that, like to be a son again. Like, of course, he's got joy. But the father, do you see his face? You know, he runs out and just rejoices over my son who was dead is now alive. It's right for us to have a party. Like, put a robe on his back and sand on his feet and a ring on his finger. Like, he was dead. He's alive. The father seems really, really happy. And that's what Jesus had in mind when he endured the cross. That kind of joy that was set before him. Dane Ortlund gives an illustration like this. You can imagine like a doctor going into a jungle tribe. And this jungle tribe, say, has a terrible disease which is killing them. And so the doctor goes in and he has studied and he's researched and he's come up. He has the antidote. He has the antidote for the disease. It will heal them. And so he comes in and he's self-sufficient. He's made enough money. He doesn't need them to give him anything at all. But he comes with the medicine. But at first, the tribe, well, they're not interested. Or they want healing on their own terms. Can you imagine what that does to the heart of the doctor? But eventually, some brave young people come forward and say, we want the antidote. So what does that do to the heart of the doctor? Like, isn't he just full of joy? Not a begrudging, like, oh, okay, now I'm going to have to actually work. You know, he has joy. By coming to him, you're fulfilling his joy. That's why he came. He came so he could do this, so he could be a savior of sorts to them. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, argues that Christ has even more joy in forgiving us than we have in being forgiven. Isn't that a crazy thought? Christ may have more joy in forgiving us than we have in even being forgiven. In the same way, a loving husband rejoices more at the healing of his wife than he does just even at his own healing. Christ gets more joy in our receiving his forgiveness and his mercy and his comfort than we get in receiving his forgiveness and his mercy and his comfort. And we have joy. Jesus has joy in being your savior. So it's more narrow than Jesus has joy in being a savior. I'm sure there's some joy in setting up a system of salvation, right? You know, that he made it possible for salvation and what have you. And joy, yeah, I am a savior. That's my title. It's not that, right? Being a savior is a means to an end. What's the end? It's you. It's your soul. It's like, forgiveness is great because it gets us together. It reconciles us to God. What was once children of wrath are now children, adopted sons and daughters. He loved you. He loves you. John 17:24, Jesus prays this. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me. That's what he wants. He wants to be with you. That's my desire, Jesus says to his Father. I desire that. So if he's this kind of Savior, he has this kind of heart that rules out other options, which I think our legalistic tendent hearts fall into. He is not a begrudging Savior to you, ever. He's not a frustrated Savior at your need of him over and over and over and over again. That does not frustrate him. He does not regret the work on the cross that he did to save you. He has zero regrets. He is not exhausted. He has not run down with your needs for forgiveness, for his comfort, for his attention, for him to draw near. He is not run down. He is not exhausted. And so if that's true, and it is true, wonderfully true, why not run to him fully and freely with all of your sins? Why would we hold back ever? He welcomes you, I think, with a massive smile on his face. Come back again. Repent of that sin again. Why? He's getting joy. You're getting joy, of course. But did you know he's getting joy? Well, it was for the joy. That's why he endured the cross. I endured it so I could be this for you. What are you talking about? Come. You know. So Dane Ortlund again. We're having a competition who can quote Dane Ortlund the most in this series, okay? Oh, so I want to win. Okay, it says this. Our unbelieving hearts tread cautiously here. Is it not presumptuous audacity to draw on the mercy of Christ in an unfiltered way? Shouldn't we be measured and reasonable, careful not to pull too much on him? We'll answer this. Would a father with a suffocating child want his child to draw on the oxygen tank in a measured and reasonable way? Of course not. Just breathe it in, you know. So that's the point of the passage, I think, for us this morning. Run the race. Run the race. And how? Look to Jesus. Who? What Jesus? What's he like? He's like this. He loves to be your Savior. Right? When you go to him with your sin, you are going with the flow of his own desires for you. Now, I think most people who aren't, and I think of my experience with friends who are not running the race anymore, who have not run with endurance, but have left the race entirely. I think often, actually, I can't think of an exception, that they've missed the heart of Christ. Don't understand the heart of Christ. They've come to believe the heart of Christ is like this or like this, but they have not rejected this. They've misunderstood this. And so don't let anyone tell you that the heart of Christ is any different to what he's telling you it is. Let him be the authority on what his heart is like. So I don't know what people have told you. I don't know what impression you've had from Christians who we ought to represent Christ really well, and often we fail. I don't know what your impression has been in your church history. I don't know any of that. And I'm encouraging you, don't worry about, that's not right if it's not this. Because let Jesus be the one to say, I'll tell you what my heart is like. If you want to know, this is it. It's gentle and it's lowly and it makes me the kind of Savior that has great joy. It's for the joy set before me that I went to the cross to be the Savior. So do you doubt his love for you this morning? Have you begun to doubt his love for you, his patience with you? Have you begun to doubt his long-suffering with you? Begun to doubt his grace, his gracious disposition towards you and your sin? Well, please look to the cross. He endured it all for this. Yes, there's sorrow at the cross. He endured it with some sorrow, of course. You picture him in the garden, there's sorrow involved, but there's also joy. There's also joy because he knows what he's achieving. He's making people who are his enemies, his children. He's justifying sinners. He's adopting wayward children. And he loves it. So be encouraged. He overcame hell itself with his eye on the joy of reconciling you to himself. And of course, if you're not a Christian this morning, this is just the welcome invitation to you, to come to him. Come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden. He'll give you rest. If you would come. I mean, I sometimes think the only reason you wouldn't come is it just seems way too good to be true, right? But it is true. And so come. Come with your sin. Come with your guilt. Come humbly. And he would have you. He would have you today. Please talk to someone. Let me finish with this. This is a quote from a pastor named Benjamin Grosvenor. He wrote this as if he's speaking to someone who might one day have a conversation with the guy who ran Jesus with the spear. Do you know, to just confirm that Jesus died, he was rammed with the spear up to pierce his heart to make sure of his death. And so he writes as if, you know, as if it was Jesus talking to someone who might one day talk to this guy, and Jesus says, say these kinds of things to him, the guy who rammed me with the spear. He says, if you meet that poor wretch that thrust the spear into my side, tell him there's another way, a better way of coming at my heart. If he will repent and look upon whom he has pierced and will mourn, I will cherish him in that very bosom he has wounded. He shall find the blood he shed an ample atonement for the sin of shedding it. And tell him from me, he will put me to more pain and displeasure by refusing this offer of my blood than when he drew it forth. That's so good. And so conversely, of course, the pain that Jesus will feel if you don't come is also the opposite of the joy he'll have if you do come, right? And so that's the opportunity. Let me pray.